All right, well, good to see you. Good morning. Welcome to Stony Creek Church on this beautiful summer fallish kind of a morning. And you'll want to get your outline out so you can follow along with today's message. In November of 1946, three Bedouin teenagers went searching for a lost goat near the ancient settlement of Qumran in what today is known as the West Bank of Israel. When one of the boys picked up a rock and threw it into this opening on the side of a cliff, little did he know that he was about to stumble onto the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century. As his randomly thrown rock landed in the cave, the boy heard a shattering sound, which was an irresistible invitation to investigate. When the teens entered the cave, they found an assortment of large jars. And seven of those jars contained leather and papyrus scrolls. Little did the boys know that these scrolls and hundreds of others that would later be found nearby would rock the academic world and produce a quantum leap in the field of biblical archaeology and shatter some long-standing theories about, critical theories about the Bible and the world of Jesus. The scrolls dated back to the time of Jesus, and many of them were copied long before Jesus' birth. After word of the discovery got out, archaeologists unearthed tens of thousands of scroll fragments, some of them tiny little fragments, from a total of 11 caves that they found. There were nearly 900 manuscripts in all. Many of them were Old Testament books, books of Scripture. Today, they are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Welcome to part one of our new series, What Lies Beneath. It's a series about the impact of archaeological discoveries on the Bible. Now, maybe you're wondering, why a series about digging in the dirt? Well, it's a good question. Glad you asked. I have several aims that I hope this series will accomplish. First of all, I'm hoping that this series is going to spark your interest in the Bible, either to begin with, to start reading it, or to fan the flame of your interest that's already there. Secondly, I'm hoping to motivate you to dig deep into the Bible. Also, to bolster your confidence in the reliability of the Bible. And probably most important of all, to deepen your love for the God of the Bible. And finally, to equip you to defend your faith when you witness to unbelievers. Now, I need to offer a disclaimer here. I'm not an archaeologist. I've never even played one on TV. But as a pastor and a New Testament specialist, I enjoy reading about biblical archaeology from experts who've devoted their lives to this field of study. And I am thrilled to open up this fascinating world to you today. Now, this morning is an introduction to the subject. The title of our message is Digging for Truth. And the basic gist of what I'm saying is wrapped up, as always, and our main idea, the one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say today. And I hope you're taking notes because you will want to write it down. It goes like this. The deeper you dig for truth, the better the Bible looks. The deeper you dig, the closer you look, the better Scripture looks. You know, truth is often below the surface, isn't it? Things are not always as they appear when you first glance at them. But digging for the truth, that yields a rich reward. The Bible says, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, help me out, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Digging for truth brings true knowledge, brings the fear of the Lord in the good sense of the word fear to us. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at four questions about biblical archaeology and hopefully provide some answers for you today. And the first question is, just very basically, what is biblical archaeology? What is it that we're talking about? Well, let's begin with a definition. You'll find that there's one there on your outline that you need to complete by writing in some of the words. Biblical archaeology involves the recovery, that's the first word in the blank, recovery, and scientific investigation, second word, of the material remains of past cultures that can illuminate the periods and descriptions in the Bible. So what we're talking about here essentially is recovery, scientific investigation that results in illumination. It lights up the subject for us. In other words, when you dig up the past, you open a window into history. It's the next best thing to a time machine, you might say. In 1986, two brothers by the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, as you see up here, the area right where Jesus ministered the most, they found some wood protruding from the mud. You see, there had been a recent drought, and the waters of the Sea of Galilee had been dried up a bit, exposing the lake bottom near the shore. After a bit of digging, they realized that the strange object might actually be an ancient boat. And so they alerted the authorities, and in Israel, they're very keen, even if they're starting to build a building or whatever, to stop anything else that's going on and call in the archaeologists. And so that's what they did. And soon a big team of archaeologists were carefully unearthing from the mud a spectacular discovery. It was a fishing boat from the time of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. It was about 27 feet long and about 7.5 feet wide. Today it's on display in a museum in Israel, near to where it was found. I have been there. I have seen it. It's fascinating. They call it the Jesus boat. Not because we know that Jesus sailed in it. We certainly don't know that. But because it's the kind of boat that his fishing disciples would have used. It's the kind of boat that Jesus sat in and taught from, and healed the angry storm from. Who knows? As you see it pictured up here, Jesus himself, it's possible, may have sat in this actual boat. This discovery illuminates the world of Jesus. It's a window into, obviously, the kind of boats that they used back then, the kind of wood that they used to make them, the kind of tools that they used to build them, the kind of fasteners they used to keep them together, the type of repairs that they made, and the social standing of fishermen back in that day. It helps tremendously to fill in the missing gaps of our history. It provides that window into his world, Jesus' world. Let's look at a second question about biblical archaeology. Number two on your outline, why should I care about biblical archaeology? I mean, who cares about muddy old relics, crumbling scrolls, or dusty bones dug out of the ground? What possible relevance can that have to our lives? Well, our answer is wrapped up in this little sentence on your outline. Christianity is grounded, pun intended, grounded in historical people and events. See, unlike many other religions and philosophies, the truth of Christianity depends on historical people and events. People like Adam and Eve, and Noah, and Abraham, Moses, King David, Jesus, the apostles, and the things that they did. Now, if you're a Buddhist, it doesn't matter. The history of Buddha doesn't really matter that much. It's the concepts. It's the principles that he taught that really matter to you. It's not really grounded in history. But that's not the case with Christianity. You see, if these people, Adam and Eve and Noah and so forth, if they never existed, or if they didn't do what the Bible says they did, then Christianity collapses into nothing more than a fairy tale. As one historian put it, unlike many religions, Christianity puts its head on the chopping block of history and invites us to take a swing. It says, go ahead, test me, try me, see if it makes sense, see if it stacks up. Christianity does that. Christianity is not about Middle Earth or about a galaxy long ago, far, far away. It's not once upon a time. Christianity says, because these events really happened, therefore this message is really true. Let me introduce you to a famous leading New Testament scholar. His name is John Dominic Crossan. If you ask him if he's a Christian, he will tell you emphatically that he is. If you ask him if he believes that Jesus arose, he will say, well, yes, of course he arose. But if you probe deeper, or if you read his books, listen to lectures or interviews with him or debates, as I have done, it becomes clear to you that for Dr. Crossan, Jesus' crucified body never came out of that tomb on that first Easter morning. It was never brought back to life. In fact, Crossan believes that it's historically unlikely that Jesus was even buried. Crossan believes that most likely Jesus' dead body was torn apart by dogs and scavenging birds and bugs as it hung rotting on the cross for days. The so-called resurrection appearances that we find in the New Testament were just visions produced by the faith of the disciples, not actual encounters with the physically alive from the dead Jesus. The resurrection stories, well, they were meant as parables, and they convey truth. They convey truth in that sense. Just like the moral of a fairy tale may convey a truth to you, but you don't look for an actual Jack and the Beanstalk. In fact, though Crossan would talk about believing in God, believing in Jesus and the resurrection, I am convinced from reading his work that Crossan doesn't even think God actually exists. Objectively, God is a mental construct, not an actual being who really exists. Now, if Crossan is right, does it matter? If there is no God, and if Jesus is still dead, would you still be interested in Christianity? Not me. The truth of Christianity depends on the reality of these events and these people. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, help me out when we come to the yellow print, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Pack it up and go home. Level the church with a bulldozer. Use it for something else. But if Crossan is right, Jesus wasn't even buried, much less raised from the dead. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I don't care about what scholars say about all this stuff. I believe the Bible, and that settles it for me. Okay. But suppose you're witnessing to your skeptical friend and you tell him, Jesus died for you on the cross. He was buried. And 3 days later, he arose from the dead. His body came out of that tomb alive. He appeared to his disciples. And now, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, he will save you because he paid for your sins on that cross. You need him to be saved. But he says to you, don't you know? That story can't be true. The Romans never allowed crucified criminals to be buried. They left them on the cross as a lesson to anybody else who might be thinking of rebelling against Rome. This is what happens to you. You rot. You're torn apart. Your remains are grossly ripped to shreds by scavenging animals. And so I can't believe your story about Jesus. It contradicts history. It contradicts archaeology. What do you say to him? You say, well, never mind history. Never mind archaeology. You just have to have faith. If you say that, you perpetuate the myth that the skeptics, they have the facts on their side, whereas the Christians, they have faith. Blind faith. Faith that goes against the evidence. And they believe it because they want it to be true, not because it really is. But here's where history and archaeology can help us. Does history, does archaeology support Dr. Crossan's view of Jesus' non-burial? This is a question scholars have been working on, archaeologists, because there's a lot on the ground pertaining to this important question. The answer is no. It does not support Crossan's view. The more we learn about Jewish burial customs, and we've learned a lot in recent years, the more support we find for the biblical account of Jesus' burial. Now, it is true. It's not like Crossan just made this up totally out of his mind. It's true that the Romans typically forbade crucified victims' burial. That was generally the case across the Roman world. But among the Jews, in peacetime, in Israel, things were different. You see, the Jews had a different view of the body, and they insisted on burying even the lowest of criminals. And the Romans, they allowed it in peacetime. Professor Jody Magnus is a world-renowned archaeologist who specializes in Jewish burial customs at the time of Jesus. She is a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. She's Jewish herself, as far as I know, not a Christian believer. She has really studied this subject a lot. You'll see her on documentaries, on TV, and so forth. This is what she says, quote, "The gospel accounts describing Jesus' removal from the cross and burial are consistent with archaeological evidence and with Jewish law." This is why archaeology is important. Christianity says these events really happened, and therefore our message is really true. The facts, folks, are on our side. We don't have to be afraid of them. It's not just blind faith that we have. Well, let's look at a third question that might occur to you. Does the archaeology prove that the Bible is true? The short answer is no. Does that surprise you? Allow me to elaborate. Does archaeology prove the Bible is true? No. But it supports the basic credibility of biblical history. For example, we have archaeological proof that Pontius Pilate was a Roman prefect at the time of Jesus, just as we see him in the Bible. How do we know this from archaeology? Well, a carved limestone inscription was discovered in 1961 at Caesarea Maritima, naming Pilate as prefect of Judea at the time of Jesus, just as other ancient documents testified. But now there was archaeological evidence for this. We also know other things that relate to the story as we find in the Bible about Pontius Pilate. We know the place where Pilate would have put Jesus on trial. This right here, this area that you see up on your screen, right here, is very likely the place where Jesus would have stood as Pontius Pilate tried him on that first Good Friday. Now, this is the present-day wall out of Jerusalem. There used to be a big palace here called the Praetorium, and this was an outer court area where a trial like that would have taken place. We know this stuff from archaeological discoveries. But because archaeology shows us that Pilate existed as a prefect at the time of Jesus, and that there was a praetorium where he would have held trials in Jerusalem, does that prove that Pilate really put Jesus on trial on that first Good Friday? Well, of course not. What it shows is that this part of the biblical story makes good historical sense in the context of what we know of that time and that place. But archaeology doesn't prove that Pilate talked to Jesus on that day in a trial at that place any more than it can prove that you had a discussion with your friend outside in the hallway before the service today. For that, you would need reliable testimony from people that are trustworthy. Or perhaps if somebody was videotaping it and somehow that survived in the later generations, that could be considered archaeological evidence. But very often you don't have archaeological evidence for, you know, every conversation that happened, by no means. Archaeology doesn't prove the Bible, but it can and does illuminate and support its credibility. And this makes it very important and helpful. But it also raises an important question, one that we need to deal with today, and that's the fourth question on your outline. Is historical, archaeological evidence necessary for Christian faith? I mean, it's nice to have it, but what if you don't? Let's say you have no access to evidence, and your family and friends are all atheists. Atheism is all you have been taught since you grew up. Let's say you can't even read. Suppose you're a poor farmer in China. You spend 12 hours a day in a rice field. Someone tells you the story of Jesus. Jesus, a man, but also God in human flesh, the Son of God. He lived a sinless life, you're told. And then he died a terrible death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He was buried, and then 3 days he arose from the dead. And now, if you repent of your sins and embrace him by faith, he will save you and give you eternal life. The story sounds wonderful to you, but you're not stupid. You may be uneducated. You may not be able to read, but you still know that dead people don't come back alive. That much you know. Besides that, your government tells you there is no God, that religion is poison. And people that practice it, whoa, they risk a world of hurt. Why should you believe in this Jesus? You're open to the truth. But where's the evidence for you? You've never even read a book. You don't know how. You've never darkened the door of a library. You've never even been near a university. You have no computer or smartphone. And even if you did, you wouldn't know how to operate it. Why should you believe this story? The person who told it to you is an illiterate peasant, just like you are. All he knows is that his life has been transformed by this Jesus he's told you about. His pastor isn't a scholar or a historian or an archaeologist. He's a peasant too. Has God abandoned you? How can you get your questions answered? The famous Christian apologist, Dr. William Lane Craig, once spoke with a Christian man who lived under an oppressive government where Christianity is very oppressed. And Craig asked this man, "Do you have any resources to help you, to answer your questions, to teach you, and answer the objections of the atheism that's all around you?" The man said, "Well, we do have an encyclopedia of atheism. And we can check that, because when we read the encyclopedia of atheism, it tells us about the ways Christians try to prove the existence of God and their claims about Jesus and the Bible. And from that, we can kind of get some idea of how we can kind of make our case." But that's about it. An encyclopedia of atheism. And yet here is a faithful Christian man living for Jesus. He didn't have any apologetic resources, no scholars, no books, no websites. Just an encyclopedia of atheism written by Christian-hating communists. Was this man stupid to believe in Jesus? Based on his background, shouldn't he, by all rights, have rejected Christianity? After all, if the truthfulness of Christianity is grounded in historical persons and events, and if all you have to go on is a bunch of atheistic propaganda telling you that Christianity is all just a bunch of hogwash, wouldn't you be justified in rejecting it? How could God blame you? If all the educated people, think about it, if all the educated people around you insist Christianity has no good historical, philosophical evidence, wouldn't the smart thing be to reject it? No. And let me explain to you why. First, we need to make a very crucial distinction. You see it up on the screen. The distinction between knowing Christianity is true versus showing that Christianity is true. This comes from William Lane Craig. In other words, how you know Christianity yourself is true is not the same as how you show it's true to someone else. Historical, archaeological evidence for Christianity is great. I revel in it. I love to read about it. And I use it. It helps me to strengthen my faith. It helps me to witness to others. I've led people to Christ using evidence as one of the tools. God uses it all the time in many different ways. But at the end of the day, it's not the way I know for certain that God is real, that Jesus lives, and that I'm saved. Archaeological and historical and philosophical evidence show Christianity is true. But when the dust settles, I still have to make a choice myself. And I need more than, well, you know, it's historically very probable that these events happened. I need more than that, don't you? I mean, who knows? Maybe they think it's true today, but tomorrow, you know, the next book will be written that shoots it down. Do I go back and forth, in and out of Christianity? Evidence takes me only so far. What makes me sure enough to commit my life to this? My eternal destiny to this? Well, enter the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. On your outline there, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. What is that? That is the supernatural inward assurance of God in your life. It's something real. It's something that comes from outside of yourself, from God. So it's not an entirely subjective thing. It's the way that God has, one of God's ways, and the primary, I think, way of proving himself to you, even if you have no good access to books or libraries or websites or knowledgeable Christian scholars. Now, of course, God provides evidence in nature and that kind of thing to all people. And he uses these kinds of things, the scholars and the books and the libraries, and expects us to use them, just as we use Facebook or your phone or a gospel tract or a radio program or a DVD or this series to convince people of the truthfulness of Jesus and Christianity. Every bit of what God supplies, we need to use. But at the end of the day, every person who truly believes in Jesus does so because of God himself communicating to us on this very deep level. Scripture assures us of this. Let's look at a few passages. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 says, "And we know he lives in us." How do we know this? Because the Spirit he gave us lives in us. That's how we know it. Another passage coming out of 1 John 4, verse 13. "And we know he lives in us because the Spirit..." Whoops, I just read that one. The second one, "And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he is in us." Proof that we live in him and he lives in us. Another one, 1 John 5:10. "All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true." All who believe. And then finally, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "You received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children." There it is. Inward proof from God himself. And so if you simply go on that testimony, you are not stupid for doing so. You are listening to a very, very persuasive argument, and that is God himself. If you're a Christ follower, you know what I mean. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit, it's that still, small inclination within you, that awareness that God is present, that he loves you, that Jesus is alive, and that you are God's child. And this witness is available to all people everywhere. Now maybe you're thinking, well, if that's the case, then who needs archaeology and evidence and history and all that kind of stuff? Well, remember the crucial distinction between knowing it's true versus showing it's true. You can't show a skeptic your inner witness of the Holy Spirit. He's going to say, it's just your emotions. It's just your wishful thinking. Or maybe the bad pizza you had last night talking to you. right? Besides, evidences help confirm to us that we're not just crazy when we sense within our hearts that this stuff is true, right? You know, you can still doubt the inner witness of the Spirit. It's not like you don't have a choice when he testifies to you. Just you can doubt anything, really. God uses Christian evidences to show us external confirmation that Christianity is indeed true. And I think especially it's useful in this culture in which scientific and historical evidence is expected, demanded, in fact. And so I think we can say with confidence, the deeper you dig for truth, the better the Bible looks. Are you looking for truth? Maybe you're not a Christ follower, but you're seeking answers. Dig for the truth. I invite you to come back next Sunday. We're going to explore, can you trust the Old Testament? That's the title of next week's message. Can we really believe those old stories in the Old Testament? Are they just myths? Can archaeology help discover answers? Maybe you're a Christian, but your faith could use some strengthening. Or maybe you need answers for witnessing to a skeptic. Share today's message. We'll have it up on the website, the podcast, early this week. So access that and share it with a friend and invite that friend to come next Sunday. We're going to close up our service here in just a few moments. We're going to ask the ushers to prepare for the offering, and our musicians are going to lead us in a closing song here. I invite you, if you have questions or spiritual needs, maybe you need healing in your life, maybe something unrelated to what I've talked about today, or you're seeking and you'd like to become a Christian, come on down and talk with our pastoral prayer team down here right after the service ends. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that you have given us a book of historical events and people. You've not just asked us to believe it on blind faith. I thank you, Lord, that this faith of ours, it puts its head on the chopping block of history and invites people to take a swing. And Lord, when they do, they find truth. Lord, I pray that through this series we would dig ourselves and find. I pray that you would open our eyes and strengthen our faith. I pray for that person who's a seeker here today, who's wondering, can I really believe this stuff? I pray for that person who is sensing that still voice, that inner inclination that is urging him or her to trust in Jesus. I pray that that person would say yes to him today. Father, may we worship you today with our gifts, our tithes and our offerings. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.